Good morning, church family, and welcome to Large NAS Online. We are so glad that you have joined with us this morning, wherever you are. We're glad you're here. Before we get started, here are a few things that are happening in our church community.
We worship together every Sunday at Large NAS, and you are invited to join us. Our pre-brunch worship begins at 10:30 a.m. and our doors open at 10:15. We hope to see you there. For the time being, please remember to wear your face mask when we sing, and please take a lateral flow test before attending.
Following our church service around 11 on Sunday mornings, the Large NAS Cafe serves brunch and we watch the online service together.
If you plan on joining us for brunch, be sure to give us a call on, wait for it, 0756-897-7311. I'll go over that for the deaf. 0756-897-7311 to reserve your seat and let Pastor Tasha know what you would like to eat. Invite your friends and family as well. It's always a great time of fellowship, and there's good food too.
We meet at the church for prayer time for about an hour on Wednesdays at 10. There's always a lot to pray about. Please let us know if you have any requests or needs that we can pray about this week.
Our next Second Helping Bible study will take place on the date below at 6 p.m. at the church. It's always a special time of discussion, and we'll eat together and also receive the Lord's Supper. Join us if you can.
You're invited to come and enjoy an informal time of worship with the Large NAS worship team at First Friday. That's this coming Friday at 7 p.m. at the church.
Now let's all open our hearts and minds together as we get our Large NAS online service started.
Good morning, church. I hope you're having a wonderful Sunday so far. The weather has been absolutely astounding, and we are so blessed to live in such a beautiful and peaceful place. Now, last week, during our Large NAS brunch, we received an offering specifically for the Nazarene Compassionate Ministries Eurasia Northfield Crisis Fund. Thank you for being so incredibly generous. Your gifts go directly to Nazarene Compassionate Ministries to support their humanitarian efforts within Ukraine and to help meet the needs of those for whom violence and displacement have become a reality. Please continue to pray for peace and for all of those whose lives have been so radically affected by violence and injustice. Let's pray. Loving God, it is you who gave life and breath to everyone in our world. And in you alone can we find life, breath, and meaning for ourselves in our world. For those who have been blessed with an awareness of your mothering care, who have looked to you for guidance and nurture, we give you thanks and we pray that you would unite us within your family to be a nurturing influence on others, that they too may enjoy life within your family. For those who hunger and thirst, who are lost and alone, who yearn to be given new direction, new hope, and new life, we pray that you would care for them through us. Let us be seen and known as your faithful children in this community of faith to which you have given birth. Help us to uphold your name by acting as Jesus, our brother, in faithfulness and trust in you. Gather us, Lord, as we lift to you the special needs we bring to this day in silence. Under the shadow of your wings, we find our refuge. In your gentle care, we find our home. And in your living spirit, we are united this day. Lord, as we offer to you our prayers, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You are the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord most high. Your glory in creation, the revealed in you and your eyes. What a beautiful day it is, what a beautiful day it is, the beauty.
Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the written word of God for the people of God.
Takes a lot of setting, getting chicks to hatch. There ain't nobody here but us chickens. There ain't nobody here at all. So quiet yourself, stop that fuss. There ain't nobody here but us. Kindly point that gun.
Good morning, church. Now, hadn't it been just a beautiful week here in Largs? I hope you've had an opportunity or two to get out and enjoy this beautiful springtime weather. I know Pastor Tasha and I certainly have. We've been sea glass hunting and wild garlic foraging in the sunshine. And on Thursday night, we had the privilege of attending the Largs Amateur Operatic Society's production of Fiddler on the Roof. And I know that some of you were there too, and you probably enjoyed it as much as we did. You know, some of my favorite songs are in that musical, and it was great to hear them performed live. You know, another one of my favorite songs is that little piece of music that we heard at the beginning of the sermon. It's from a song performed by jump blues musician Louis Jordan. Now, he and his band were one of the most popular musical acts in the U.S. During the 1940s, but that song is about a farmer who goes out at night to check on the farm, and he hears a noise coming from the hen house, and so he calls out, "Who's there?" And a voice answers him, saying, "They ain't nobody here but us chickens." And that song went to number one in the U.S. around Christmas time in 1946, and I've heard that phrase all my life, "They ain't nobody here but us chickens," but apparently it didn't originate with that song, but in a joke that had been published in 1908 about a chicken thief. And it's funny because that voice can say, "They ain't nobody here but us chickens," but the voice itself lets us know that there is, in fact, somebody else in the hen house. And that spells trouble. And so you've got to be careful who gets in. Now, I remember way back in 2012, about 10 years ago, Pastor Tasha and I hadn't yet moved to our farm, but in the backyard of our little cottage in North Augusta, South Carolina, I built a chicken coop and a chicken run, and I had a lot of fun designing it and building it. And our first two chickens were named Pris and Roxy, and they were Barred Rocks. And so we put a sign that said Barred Rock Hotel over the little narrow door that the chickens used to get in and out. And I used all these crooked lines and to give it kind of a cartoonish look. And I thought that it would be a lot easier to build a coop with all these crazy angles and unconventional shapes, things that weren't square or straight. But do you know, it's a whole lot harder to make a building that looks whimsical and playful and fun than it is to make it straight and square and boring. Now, there's probably a lesson to be learned there somewhere, but I'm not sure what it is yet. But anyway, the whole space was about 600 square feet, so it was a good size, and it was all protected with wire and fencing so predators couldn't get in. And because the last thing you wanted was for a fox or some other varmint to get into the hen house. And there were a great many threats in the neighborhood. There was a hawk that lived in a pine tree next door, and there were possums and raccoons and snakes, and we'd lose a chicken or two every now and then. And when we did, we'd address whatever weaknesses they'd found in our defenses. Those predators would make the most of an opportunity, like we saw that the devil does a couple weeks ago. And when that happened, we'd fortify the structure. And that's also what we do when we pay attention to spiritual discipline and grow and mature in our faith. But not to get off track, on one side of that coop, there were what were called nesting boxes. And there was a door that you could open to get to the nesting boxes. That's where the hens would lay their eggs, and so we could collect eggs each day. But if there was a rooster in the picture, we could let the hens sit on their eggs and hatch them out. And that's what happened in this video. Here's a hen who has been sitting on these eggs, and they're starting to hatch. And one chick decides he wants to see the world, so he escapes. And when he does, Tasha tries to help him back into safety, and Mama Hen gives him gives her a little peck, and because she got this. And so she lifts her wing and gathers that chick back under it. And you'll see some other eggs under there too. And they'll become chicks that the mother hen keeps protected. And they'll grow, and eventually they'll look like her and act like her, and they'll produce offspring as well, if they stay under the protection of her wings at this crucial time in their development. But if they don't, if one or more of them should refuse to be gathered under her wings, then they're in danger, particularly if there was a predator in the coop, a fox in the hen house, because if that were the case, then it wouldn't take long before that house was empty. It wouldn't take long before it was desolate and barren and lifeless. Today we are continuing our Lenten sermon series called Give It Up for Lent. And in today's sermon, we'll be looking at the 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And today's sermon is entitled Gathered Up, for reasons that'll become clear as we go along. Now, our scripture today is located at the end of Luke's 13th chapter, verses 31 through 35, and they're the final verses of this chapter. And before we look specifically at these five verses, let's back up a little bit and put them into context, because it's always a good idea to think about scripture not just as a single solitary unit, but to consider its place in the larger narrative and how it fits into the story that's being told. And the story that Luke is telling, as I'm sure you'll remember from our Meet the Gospel series, is twofold. Unlike Mark or Matthew or even John, Luke's work is not only about the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, because that's only the first part. The second part of the story that Luke is telling takes place in the book of Acts, and it's the story of the way that the Holy Spirit gathers the people of God together and moves and acts through the early church, and the way that the disciples and other followers of Jesus live out their calling to be a part of the body of Christ, to live like Jesus, so that they and the church look like Jesus and act like Jesus and bear fruit, adding to the flock, producing offspring who carry on the work of the kingdom, first in Jerusalem and then into all the world. And so, as we read any passage in Luke's Gospel, it's always a good idea to ask how what we're reading there looks forward to what's coming in the book of Acts. Because we find very often that Luke is foreshadowing what is to come and making intentional connections between the two parts of his work. Now, at the beginning of chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been traveling from town to town and throughout the countryside, teaching and healing and telling parables. And as he's doing so, Luke tells us that Jesus becomes more and more direct in his critique of those religious leaders known as the scribes and the Pharisees. And at the end of chapter 11, Jesus just calls them out directly when he's invited to dine at the house of a Pharisee. And Jesus doesn't wash his hands before dinner. And that surprises everybody. And while they're clutching their pearls, Jesus repays their alleged hospitality by calling the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, fools and hypocrites. He says they're full of greed and wickedness, even though they present themselves as clean on the outside. Jesus says that they pay attention to little detailed rules like tithing herbs, but they forget the big important matters like justice. He says, you don't help people understand the law. In fact, you hinder them from understanding the law because you don't even understand it yourselves, and you call yourselves experts. And then he goes even further. He says that when God has sent prophets and apostles, they've killed them. And they've been doing that since way back at the beginning, all the way up to the present time. And Jesus says, all the blood of those murdered prophets is on the hands of the present generation. Those folks he's talking to. And you can imagine, they didn't like that much at all. They were offended and insulted. And by the end of chapter 11, Luke tells us clearly that the Pharisees are hostile toward Jesus and are looking for an opportunity to entrap him. And now, I just want to point out a couple of other things that happened here in chapter 13 before we get down to our scripture for today. First, Luke begins chapter 13 with the phrase, at the very time. And the word that Luke uses for time there is the same one that he used back in chapter 4 when he said that when the devil had finished testing Jesus, he departed until an opportune time. The Greek, you may remember, is kairos, an opportune time. And here at the beginning of chapter 13, Luke uses it again, kairos, an opportune time. And Luke has just told us that, like the devil in chapter 4, these certain scribes and Pharisees are scheming to entrap Jesus, to put him to the test when they get the opportunity. And so, in verse 1, Luke tells us that at this kairos, there were some present who told Jesus about some Galileans who were offering their sacrifices at the temple. We don't know which temple, but wherever it was, Pilate, we can assume it probably wasn't Pilate himself, but soldiers under his command, they burst into the temple and kill the Galileans, and as Luke puts it, mingle their blood with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know why this happened, and we don't know whether the folks who relayed the story to Jesus were Pharisees or not, but we can assume from the way Jesus answers them that they think that this happened because the Galileans were guilty of some great sin, and that their murder, even taking place in a place of holiness and sanctity that's desecrated by the presence of these Romans, not to mention by the brutality of their actions, was a kind of divine retribution for their sins. And they're trying to get Jesus to either agree that this is the case or to side with Pilate or to condemn Pilate's actions, any of which could present them with an opportunity to call him out as somehow outside of the law, either the law of the temple or the law of the land. But Jesus doesn't take a side in the way they want him to. He says instead, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Unless you repent, you will all perish. Jesus is acting in the role of prophet here, calling God's people to repentance and warning of judgment if they don't. And Jesus adds one more example of a tower that fell and killed 18 people. And he asked, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? And he reminds them again, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. And so we see Jesus here at the beginning of chapter 13, just as John the Baptist had done, calling people to repentance and warning of judgment. And he does this in response to a story about the way the Roman authorities infiltrate the temple and slaughter those inside and by telling a story about the collapse of a structure and referring to the sinfulness of those living in Jerusalem. So this is part of the background that leads to today's scripture. But I want you to notice one other incident that happens just before we get to verse 31. Now in verse 32, Luke tells us where Jesus is headed. He writes, Jesus went through the towns and one town and village after another, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is not just any city. And Luke doesn't mention Jerusalem just for the sake of geography. Jerusalem, for the culture of the time and for Luke's gospel as well, Jerusalem is not just any city. Jerusalem is the city. It is the center of the world. It is the axis mundi, that place where heaven and earth and the underworld come together. It's the place where Solomon's temple is, or at least where it used to be. Now it's Herod's temple. And Jerusalem is that place to which pilgrims travel for Passover and all the other festivals. It's the place where the crucifixion and resurrection will take place, and the place from which the church will grow, as Luke puts it, first in Jerusalem and then into all the world. So the fact that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem is much more than just a detail here. And no sooner has Luke told us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, he tells us that someone asks whether only a few will be saved. And Jesus replies with this: strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. When once the owner of the house has got up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then in reply, he'll say to you, I don't know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank with you. Remember that dinner with the scribes and Pharisees back in chapter 11? And you taught in our streets. But he'll say, I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. Go away from me, all you evildoers. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrown out. Then, now catch this part. Then people will come from east and west and north and south and will eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are some who are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. As he heads toward Jerusalem, Jesus paints a very ominous picture of folks who think they're first in line for the kingdom, who find out that they're last, and of folks who think they got the inside track but find out that they're locked out, that they are not allowed to gather with the prophets of old and all those from the east and the west and the north and the south because they're evildoers. And they don't get a seat at the dinner table in the kingdom of God. Jesus' words are prophetic here. And we're reminded of the way that chapter 13 started with a warning to repent or perish. And it's here that we arrive at our passage of scripture for today. Just five verses, sometimes referred to as Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. But these five verses contain a powerful message, not only for those who heard Jesus' words and for those who first read Luke's story, but also for the church and also for the world in 2022 as well. And the way I want us to think about these five verses is this. In these five verses, Luke uses a form of the Greek word thelo three times. Now, the word thelo means to desire or to want something. And there are three characters mentioned here who want or desire something. These three characters are Herod and Jesus and Jerusalem. And as we consider what it is that each of these want or desire, I believe we can arrive at a meaningful message that the Holy Spirit has just for us this morning. So let's briefly walk through each one of these. The first want or desire, the first thelo, I want you to notice is this. Herod wants to kill Jesus. This is the news that the Pharisees in verse 31 bring to Jesus at that very hour. Of course, This is hardly news. Luke doesn't mention it, but Matthew's told us that Herod has been trying to get rid of Jesus since his birth. And Luke has told us what Herod did with John the Baptist after he called him out for all the evil things he'd done. That is, after John's prophetic words called for repentance from him, Herod locked him up in prison and later beheaded him. And Herod, he's heard those who say that Jesus is John the Baptist brought back to life, or Elijah heralding the end of the world. But at any rate, it is clear that Jesus is a threat to the empire. And so Herods and Caesars, who want to keep the peace, the Pax Romana, and their power and their authority intact, need every once in a while to round up all the troublemakers, to gather them up and get rid of them. And so imprisonments and torture and execution were not unusual exceptions in the way Roman authority was exercised. They were the rule. Oppression and violence and threat of death are remarkably effective methods of control. And Rome knew how to use them. And of course, someone like Jesus, who publicly criticizes the religious leaders, who shakes up the social hierarchy by forgiving sins and healing people and casting out demons, making the unclean clean and changing their social status, setting the captive free, such a person is a threat to the occupying forces authority. Not to mention a person like Jesus, who tells people not to worry about food or clothing or money, that God will protect them and provide for them, who tells them that they can give all their possessions away to others without worry that they'll fall into poverty, to treat everyone equally, to love their enemies, who suggest that prostitutes and tax collectors might be more righteous than the religious and legal authorities. Such a person is a threat to the system, to the status quo. And the reason such a person is a threat is because the system, the empire, Herod, Caesar, the invading and conquering and occupying force, relies on the foundation of dependence, upon the idea that those under their rule are dependent upon them for their safety and their protection and their livelihoods and the peace that they enjoy, the Pax Romana. You know, I'm reminded of a scene from a Monty Python movie that's set in first century Judea, in which some Hebrew protesters are plotting against the Romans. And one of them says, "What have the Romans ever done for us?" And they all say, "Yeah, what have the Romans ever done for us?" And then one of them says, "The aqueduct." And the rest say, "Okay, yeah, find the aqueduct." And then another says, "Sanitation." And then they all say, "Oh yeah." And then it starts, and they all start listing things that the Romans provided for them, until finally the leader says, "Yeah, fine, but apart from the sanitation, the medicine, education, wine, public order, irrigation, roads, fresh water system, and public health, what have the Romans ever done for us?" And someone says, "Brought peace." And that's a funny skit, but it's a reminder that the Roman government built a culture of dependence, in which as long as you paid your taxes and obeyed the laws and were content with your place in the societal hierarchy and acknowledged Caesar as your Lord and Savior and didn't rock the boat, then you wouldn't be beaten or imprisoned or executed. The government made sure you had all you needed as long as you stayed in your proper place, of course. As a matter of fact, the Romans had even rebuilt the temple where the Jews would gather, and it was a glorious sight to behold. And so, not only would Herod have wanted Jesus out of the picture, folks with authority in society and status in society would have too, like the Pharisees, because they were quite satisfied with the way things worked for them. And the reason they worked out so well for them was because of their dependence and cooperation with the Roman government. They enjoyed its provisions and its privileges and its protections and its temple. But as Luke's readers would almost certainly have known, the Roman government was a fickle provider, and they destroyed the temple in the year 70, just a few decades after this conversation that Luke describes between Jesus and the Pharisees. And if you think about Jesus' response to them, it's as if he saw that coming. Because Jesus doesn't say, Herod wants to kill me? Well, then let me change my itinerary. I was on my way to Jerusalem, but I better make a little detour. Maybe I'll spend a few weeks over here in Joppa. I hear it's lovely this time of year. No, he says to the Pharisees, you go tell Herod that I'm going to keep right on doing what I'm doing, casting out demons and performing cures. And on the third day, I'll be finished. And we know what he's talking about. We know what he means by that. He's talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And that's also what he's talking about when he says, I must be on my way to Jerusalem because it's impossible for a prophet to be killed away from Jerusalem. That's sort of a confusing thing for our modern ears to hear, but it emphasizes what Jesus says next. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Here, Jesus echoes the language he used back in chapter 11 when he was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. When God sends you a prophet, you kill him. So what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees when he tells them to go back to Herod and then says that Jerusalem kills the prophets is that they're not fooling anyone because they're in cahoots with Herod. They can try to pass the buck and say, Herod wants to kill you, but the fact is, they are complicit. Herod's authorities may provide the gun, but they're pulling the trigger. Now these next two, thelos, these next two wants or desires that we're going to consider together, we're going to consider them as a unit, as two, as together because they're connected. Wants number two and three. First, Jesus wants to gather his children together, but Jerusalem doesn't want to be gathered up. And this is where the deeper meaning of Jesus' words really gets interesting. Now, after calling Jerusalem the city that kills the prophets, Jesus says, how often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So Jesus wants to gather his people, God's people, the children of Jerusalem together, like that hen that we saw in that video, protecting them under his wings as they grow and mature. Jesus is referring to Psalm 91 here, where we read, he'll cover you with his feathers and under his wings you'll find refuge. And it's not lost on me that this is Mothering Sunday today. And here we have a maternal image, an image of God as mother. So that's what Jesus wants, to gather his children. However, what Jerusalem, what the Pharisees want is not to be gathered together under God's wings. And because of that, Jesus says, see, your house is left to you. Now, the word there for house is oikos, and it can also mean building. That is, your house, your building is empty and desolate like the wilderness. Now, why? Why doesn't Jerusalem, why don't these Pharisees want to be gathered up under God's wings, under the wings of Jesus? I would suggest it is because they are enjoying the protection and the provision of Herod. Because they've been tempted by the same offer that Satan offered Jesus in the wilderness, that of power and authority and wealth and luxury. Remember how ornate and extravagant Herod's temple is in Jerusalem. They don't want to give that up. But both Luke and Jesus know that in time they will give that up when the temple is destroyed in just a few years. But for now, these religious leaders are enjoying the benefits that come with allegiance to the empire. An allegiance that John makes clear in chapter 19 of his gospel when the chief priests declare, we have no king but the emperor. I was reading an article this week about the way that the war in Ukraine has caused a split in the Orthodox Church. And that article provided some interesting historical perspective in two sentences that caught my attention. And they read, quote, after the 1917 Russian Revolution, Soviet leaders began liquidating the Russian Orthodox Church. I tell you, liquidating sounds like a euphemism to me. But Stalin revived it after Hitler's invasion of Russia in World War II to rally society, to rally society. And I was reminded of the way that religion, the way that the church can fall victim to being used for political ends, both through threat of persecution and penalty and also through the promise of gain and power. This has happened time and time again throughout history. And certainly Dr. Martin Luther King was correct when he said that the church must be the conscience of the state and never its tool. The church must never lose its prophetic voice. Never stop proclaiming the gospel of repentance and forgiveness. Never stop crying out for righteousness and justice and mercy and peace, or it will fall into irrelevance, and deservedly so. Lord, have mercy. And so when Jesus tells these Pharisees that their house is empty, I believe that he's referring to the emptiness of Herod's temple, which has become a hollow monument that testifies not to allegiance to God, but to the emperor, their Lord and Savior. And that sentiment is amplified when we remember that at the beginning of chapter 13, Luke tells us about the Roman government's desecration of the temple and the fall of a structure in Jerusalem. I think that Jesus is here foreshadowing the destruction of Herod's temple, as well as suggesting that it has become a desolate place. Now, I want you to notice this. Not only does Jesus refer to himself as a hen and the children of Jerusalem as chicks, but when he tells the Pharisees to report back to Herod, he identifies him as an animal as well, a fox. And so I think Jesus is saying to these Pharisees that not only that there's a fox in the hen house, but that fox, the present emperor and those before him, designed it and built it for him. So it's not surprising that it's desolate and barren and lifeless and soon to be destroyed. There's been a fox in the hen house. But there is another gathering place. The word that Jesus uses when he says he wants to gather his children under his wings is episynago. And the root word there is synago. That's where we get the word synagogue from. And so Jesus' words remind us that being gathered together under God's wings is being in the synagogue and has little to do with being in some specific building. We certainly learned that 2 years ago when lockdown forced us to close the doors of our church building. And so Jesus is suggesting that even if the actual temple is empty and desolate, even if it is destroyed, he wants to gather his people under his wings, under his provision and protection, as he himself becomes the synagogue, the temple. And it is not without a certain degree of irony that in all four Gospels, Jesus says that the temple will be destroyed and raised up again in 3 days, because on the third day, his work will be finished. And a temple made not by human hands will provide a gathering place for the children of God. And it'll be a temple that testifies to the power of love and not to the love of power. In the last verse of our passage, Jesus says, you won't see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's looking forward to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so we look forward to Palm Sunday and the events of Holy Week and finally to Easter. But Luke, I think, challenges us to look even further than that and to think about what is coming after the resurrection, when the people of God from the north and south and east and west are gathered in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And they all hear the gospel in their own native language as the sound, like the rush of a violent wind, sweeps through the crowd. And I would suggest that it is not only the sound of tongues of fire, but also the brush of wings gathering together the children of Jerusalem, children who will be protected and provided for and who will grow and mature to look and act like their mother and produce offspring as the church grows and expands from Jerusalem into all the world. Today, in 2022, the Holy Spirit is still gathering the people of God into the body of Christ, our temple, our synagogue. And under the wings of God, we find protection and provision and purpose when we are gathered up.
May God, who gave birth to all creation, bless us. May God, who became incarnate by an earthly mother, bless us. May God, who broods as a mother over her children, bless us. May Almighty God bless us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.